Well, let us continue our worship this morning by turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Have you ever wondered why it is that God would save you and then leave you in this world? Why would He not save you and take you from this sinful, evil world in which we live in? Why would He not save you from the sinful, evil body that controls you and has led you down so many rotten paths? Why would God not reach out and deliver you from this scene? Have you ever wondered that? I have. I've asked that many times. Well, believe it or not, the Christians... reason for leaving the Christian here on this earth is because He has a purpose. He has a purpose. You could call this message a purpose-driven message. Nothing to do with Rick Warren, but here it is, okay? A purpose-driven message. You see, the Bible has much to say about why God left you and I on this planet. Now, you might be sitting there and going, well, I'm not sure I even know God. Well, listen up. Listen up. This message is for you because you need to know God. You need to know God because it's only in knowing God that you will find who you are and what your reason for existence is. God created you. God made you. And God has recreated those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ for a purpose. Now, we've been going through, for those of you who are visitors here this morning, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and we've been considering the grand topic of the church. I don't know what attitude you've come here this morning with. I don't know whether you've just come with an attitude of, oh, I'm just going to attend. I'm just going to come along to Hickman Community Church because I hear there's some good things going down, and I'm just coming along to look and to observe. Well, you're welcome. You're welcome. But that's not the reason for this church. Those of us who have, as we've walked through this passage of Ephesians, and we've considered other passages on the church, we realize that God's purpose for the church is far greater than just attending on a Sunday morning. We have been looking particularly in recent weeks in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, and we've been looking at five aspects of true salvation with the goal, and the reason we've been looking at this is for the goal that each one of us as believers will not live by our own strength or by our own knowledge or by our own understanding, but we will live in the power of God. This is a passage all about the power of God regarding our salvation. And we've learned that our salvation is by God's power. Verse 4 tells us that, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, it is by God's power. We've learned that true salvation is not only by God's power, but it's based on a powerful gift. Verse 5. And Ephesians 2 tells us this, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is a powerful gift of God, working, effectually calling us and bringing us into salvation. We've learned that true salvation, verses 6 and 7, are for God's powerful purpose. And we considered that His purpose was ultimately to raise us up and seat us in the heavenlies with Christ. We considered that together, verses 6 and 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Last week, we considered that true salvation is experienced through a faith that is based in a powerful God. And so we spent some time looking at faith and what it is and what it isn't. And that brings us now down to verse 10. And it says in verse 10, read this with me, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." This is the fifth aspect of true salvation, and it is that true salvation is evidenced through the powerful works of God in our lives. That's why I started by saying church isn't about attending. Church isn't about coming and just sitting on the outside fringes of the church and looking in and going, oh, well, I like being around these people, or I like that guy who preaches, or I like that girl in the back row. That's why I come. That's why I used to go to church. But that's not what church is about. Jesus Christ died on a cross 2,000 years ago and shed his blood and gave up his life to redeem, to buy, to purchase for himself a people for his own possession who would declare the praises of God. Now, I don't know whether you understand that. But God has called you individually and collectively to declare his praises. And you say, well, who am I declaring them to? You are declaring them, first and foremost, for the glory of God. Secondly, you are declaring them to the angels who cannot know God except by you. Believe it or not, the angels cannot know God. They cannot know of his grace. They cannot know of his redemption. They cannot know of his forgiveness. They can't know many of the attributes of God but through the church. And so the angels, it says in 1 Peter, long to look into these things. They long to see and to understand through us who God is. But more than that, God has left you on this earth for the purpose that you and I might display the glory of his grace and hold out his mercy and reach out his hand of forgiveness and appoint those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to the way of life, to the foot of the cross, to the person of Jesus Christ. We are, it says, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath prepared before, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. As Paul comes to this, the end of this little section, he is wanting to, in verse 10, enforce and to give reason for the incredible truth of verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8 and 9. For by grace, it says, you have been saved. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And you can feel the play on words here. He's just stated salvation is not by works, and then in the next breath he says, but you are his workmanship for good works. There's a play here in the immediate, but there's also a play right back to verse 1 and this whole concept of walking. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you formerly walked. Which you formerly walked. Now, he says, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. This is an exciting verse. It is absolutely jam-packed full with truth concerning the Christian life and what it's about and why we're to be here and what we're to be doing. It is an encouraging verse because when rightly understood, it delivers us from the deception that our works can save us. This verse should convince each one of us, when rightly understood, that the same power that saved us is the same power that is working in us to produce the good work to the praise of the glory of God. Amen? That's what I want you to learn this morning. If you learn nothing else, that's what I want you to walk out of here with. So far in this passage, Paul has been placing much emphasis on the fact that good works cannot save anyone. And that our being made right with God is not by works. You're not going to enter heaven by doing good deeds. You're not going to enter heaven by attending church, reading your Bible, praying, wearing a cross around your neck or an earring in your ear, or even gazing at your belly button and praying for hours and hours on end or meditating. That's not going to get you into heaven. Helping some old lady across the street is not going to get you there. Giving all your money to the poor is not going to get you there. Your good works do not get you into heaven. And Paul has hammered this home again and again as we've gone through this passage. Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Did you get it? It's not by works, but it's through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we, he says, have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, listen to this, no flesh shall be justified. Zero, zippo, no flesh shall be justified by the works of the law. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So please, listen, please understand, as we speak about good works this morning, I am not inferring in any way whatsoever that a man or a woman can be saved by doing these works. Rather, what I am speaking to and what I am saying this morning is that the result of salvation by grace through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, the result is a life of good works. John MacArthur put it this way. He said, faith works. Faith is a belief in what God has done through Jesus Christ that leads to an action of a change of life. That's what saving faith is. If you've stopped short at an intellectual assent, then you have missed the true meaning and the true call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is by faith, by trusting, which means that you believe, which leads to action, to change of life. Well, let's unpack this verse 10, regarding good works and all that it says here. I want to give you this morning 5 marks of good works. 5 marks of good works so that you might understand God's purpose for saving you and leaving you on this earth. 5 specific marks. The first is this. The first mark is that good works are impossible without God. And I've already somewhat labored this, but I want to come back to the verse. Look at it with me. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are, and I want to emphasize one word, His workmanship. We are His workmanship. Now in the Greek, it's interesting, it literally says this, His workmanship you are. That's how it reads. And what Paul is doing here is he's highlighting and he's emphasizing whose work you are. You are God's workmanship. Our spiritual birth, our identity, and our existence as believers are totally bound up in Him and in Him alone. Here again, we see Paul driving home the importance of the sovereignty of God in our salvation. God is sovereign over our salvation. Even, as we learned last week, God is sovereignly even gifting us the ability to believe and to trust in Him. The word workmanship, we are His, He owns us, He's the one who's working in us as believers, but we are His workmanship. The word here, this word is poema in the Greek, and it literally means a thing of His making. Some versions translate this work, we are His handiwork. It's kind of nice, it puts the emphasis on hands. Not that God has hands, but that's okay. But we are His handiwork. We are a thing of His making. This word poema was used in the Greek literature for any finished product, especially for a work of art, such as a painting or a sculpture out of stone or a piece of literature. This Greek word translated workmanship through a period of time became to mean masterpiece. That's how it was translated in many of the Greek writings of this time. We are, in other words, Paul is saying this, we are literally God's masterpiece. Have you ever thought of yourself like that? When you looked in the mirror this morning, is that what you thought? Probably not. But you are His masterpiece. In terms of your spiritual life, in terms of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you, and in terms of what He's doing and building His church, we are His masterpiece. The word poema is only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's Romans 1, verse 20, and it refers there to the creation of the physical world. Yet here, Paul is employing this word. He's using this word to refer to our spiritual creation, to the new creation that we receive in Christ Jesus at the moment of our conversion, at faith in Him. It is not a physical word, not a physical creation, but a spiritual creation. Notice too, it says we are his workmanship. Now that is it's an interesting tense in the Greek. It's the indicative tense. That means absolutely nothing. That's okay. But it means that God has and is emphatically working on us. We are, past tense, his workmanship, present tense, and continuing his workmanship. So you might look in the mirror of your spiritual life and you might say, well, he's not doing very well on me. Still battle with a lot of things. Sin's still having its victory in my life in certain areas. Well, be patient. Be patient. Look to the Lord. God is working on you. You are, in a sense, one of his masterpieces. Because all that God does is perfect, is it not? Because he's perfect. All that God does will bring him glory, will it not? And that's what the scripture says. The scripture teaches us that God will, in a given day and time, present us before his Son as a perfect, radiant, spotless bride to Christ. Can you imagine that? No blemish, no blur, no fault, no spots, no wrinkles. I'm talking spiritually. Okay, for those of you who laughed at that. You know, I mean, we will be presented perfect, mature, complete in Christ, to Christ as the bride. I'm looking forward to that. I love weddings. Hope we have some here shortly. Okay, I love weddings. God is working on us. He's working on us like a lump of clay. He's working on us like a sculptor. He's working on us like an artist does on a canvas. And he's producing in you a specific masterpiece for his glory. This was illustrated years ago by a man who was a drunk. He was a drunkard. He lived in Chicago. And on one particular night, he was heading towards Lake Michigan to drown himself. He stumbled past the Pacific Garden Mission where somebody got hold of him and dragged him in the door. He collapsed and he fell asleep in front of the preacher who was speaking that night. The superintendent of the mission cared for him and gave him a bed, and the next morning led him to a knowledge of the Lord through the gospel. This man's name was Harry Monroe. And Harry Monroe was transformed by the grace of God that day and later would preach the gospel from the same platform which he had once lain asleep in a drunken stupor before. He would eventually become the superintendent of the mission. And when he died, it took all day for the people who attended his funeral to pay their respects. A local newspaper editorial described him as one of the most useful men in Chicago. Useful, you say? What made the difference? I mean, the world wouldn't have even missed the drunk who was falling asleep on the floor or who drowned himself in Lake Michigan. But God did a work. What made a difference was that God took this derelict and took his life, and God painted a masterpiece. And he can do the same for you. He wants to do the same for you. For you are his workmanship. I remember going to a conference once, and the guy at the front of the conference said, you're his workmanship, but you know there are a lot of canvases that get off the easel. And I thought about that, and I thought, yeah, there's a lot of times in our Christian lives where we step off the easel. We don't like the harsh brushstrokes. We don't like the little things that God's doing in our lives. We don't like the circumstances. We don't like the difficulties. But beloved, listen, everything that happens in your life according to Romans 8, 28 and 29 is for your good. Every dark stroke of color, every pressure on the canvas of your life is for your good and for God's glory. You want to bring the maximum glory to God? Then get back on the easel. Get back on the easel and let him do his work, for you are his workmanship. Now, there's a problem with that illustration, and that is that it puts you in control. You're not in control. You see, when you get off the easel, God's still doing his work. You might be a hunk of canvas stuck in a corner for a while because God wants to show you that when you're away from Him, you're nothing. When you're away from Him, you're miserable. When you're away from God, your meaning and purpose in life and the things that you pursue out there in the world come to nothing. Don't forget that. Don't miss that. You are His workmanship. Now, what I'm about to tell you may offend you, may offend some of you, but I have to tell you anyway, because it's what the Word of God says. What I'm about to say flies counterculture. It flies counter to the culture we live in. It opposes everything that the world we live in tells us about ourselves. As we look into God's Word, we find that anything that we do that is not the result of His workmanship in us cannot, listen to this, cannot be declared good. The Scripture is clear that unless God does something in you and through you, there is no good work that you can do. You say to me, Andy, how can that be? Aren't there many unbelievers who do good in this world? Aren't there many who do good and they don't even acknowledge God? Well, that's a good question. Even in fact, this week I went on the internet, on the World Wide Web, and I looked up the word good works, and I found dozens of sites out there titled goodworksincorporated.org, goodworks.com, and on they go. And I went on a few of these sites to find out what their purpose was. What good works were they doing? And I was appalled. As I considered in the light of this passage, yes, these people are doing good works, but let me define for you what I mean by good works and what I think the Bible means by good works. You see, these people are offering works for you to do which are good. Certainly they're good between man and man. They're good works between man and man. But what we're talking about here is a good that is much higher than that. It is a good that is higher in the sense that it regards God. It is a good work that flows out of the throne of God for the glory of God. That's what we're talking about here. There is no good work that does not first start with the grace of God and that does not end with the glory of God. Every other work that's done, whether you call it good or not, man to man, in God's eyes is not good. Why? Because it doesn't bring glory to Him. It brings glory to the person doing the work. And God declares this in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:12, all have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none good. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, in our opinion, good works are the rarest things in the world, and we believe we might walk for many a mile before we should see even a good work at all. No work can be good, he says, unless it is commanded of God. I thought about that. And I thought, what an example. What is he meaning? How can I illustrate that? Well, suppose you decided to go out, you just got married and you have this beautiful wife, and you decided as a young man, I'm going to go out and build a house for my wife. And so you go down the road, you buy a bit of land, and you build the most beautiful house that your resources can enable you to build. But you just build it how you want to build it. You don't consult any city code, you don't go down there, you don't make any plans, you just do it all in your mind and you build this thing. Well, friend, if you've built a house, it may look beautiful on the outside, but if you haven't built it according to the requirements of the city, then you have not done a good thing. And the house will be torn down. I've known a few houses that have had to be torn down because people have tried to do things to their own code. And that illustrates what many do in this life. They do supposedly, visibly good things, but they're doing it according to their code, and they're doing it for their purpose and their end. And all the time, God is telling them, you don't exist for that. The church doesn't exist for that. You and I are His workmanship, and we exist to do His good works according to His way. Well, that brings us to the second mark of good works that Paul identifies in this verse. Come back to Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship. The second phrase is created in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ Jesus. Here we see that good works are through Christ. Not only is it impossible to do good works without God, but good works are through Christ. It is only through the new life that Christ gives us that one is able to do any good work. Created in Christ, that little phrase points firstly to a radical transformation that takes place in our lives. And secondly, it points to the fact that anyone who has not been found in union with Jesus Christ cannot claim that their works are good. That's pretty radical. If the first statement I made didn't offend you, this probably will. But this is the way it is in the Scripture. This is what God says. If you are not created in Christ, then there's no good work you can hold on to and claim as being a good work. Righteous attitudes and righteous actions proceed from a righteous heart. And we've already learned this morning that none of us has a righteous heart. In fact, Jeremiah says our heart is, what? Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? The only way that we can have such a righteous heart is to be created anew, to be given a new nature, a new heart, a new life. And this new creation takes place when God calls you through the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to Himself. And He gives you that heart. And Jesus Christ has made this possible because He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that He, Jesus Christ, became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. It's the same thought. Jesus Christ came as a substitute, as a payment for our sin. He bore in His own body the penalty that you and I deserve to bear. And He bore it because He loved us. And He bore it because He loved His Father. And as a result of that, we can be declared righteous by God, not because we've done anything righteous, but because the righteousness of Christ at the point of our faith is transferred to us and our sin is transferred to Him. 1 Peter 2:24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. I trust that everyone here this morning knows that saving grace. And if you don't, I beg of you, don't leave this place till you've come and talked to someone about how you can know the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. Please, I beg of you. Life is short. But beloved, we need to understand we are not the tree. We are simply the branches grafted into the vine. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to be in Christ. We need to be created in Christ, in him. And that's what this means. It means that we are united to him like a branch is united to the vine. We draw our strength. We draw who we are. We become who we are because we are being fed the sap of the glorious Son of God in our lives. Whatever peace or hope or purity you have, even this day, beloved, is you need to understand it's being produced by His agency working in your soul. The creation in Christ Jesus is such a radical transformation that Paul says this. He says, we have become new creatures. Peter speaks of us as being aliens and strangers in this world. That's how radical this transformation is in a believer's life. To be a new creature in Christ means that we have a new reason for living. We now live, as I said right at the start, for the glory of God. To be a new creature in Christ means that we have a new way of living. Not only a new reason, but a new way. We now live by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Being a new creation in Christ Jesus means that not only do we have a new reason and a new way of living, but we have a new basis for living. We live out our lives based upon the sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice to cleanse us from all sin, thus making our works, our actions acceptable to God. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, when we have faith in God and we have performed all the good works with the best of motives, even then we have not done so much as a solitary good work until the blood of Christ is sprinkled thereupon. Why? Because he says there are so many spots and so many stains and so many blurs in our good works that even these need the cleansing power of the blood of Christ to be considered good. I'll never forget the day I was probably about 23, 24 years of age. I'd been a Christian for a number of years, and I thought I was doing pretty well in my Christian life. I was really zealous for God, and there was a lot of good things that God was doing in me. But I was holding on to this and thinking, yeah, you know, if people were just like me, wouldn't the church be different, you know? And that was kind of how I thought. Not a pride, I must admit. But anyway, I went down to a friend's place, and he was a gentle, old, gracious man in his late 60s, and we were talking about some things, and I'd just gone through a bit of a rough time. Some people had given me a hard time, and it seems to be normal in my life. But anyway, gave me a hard time, and he looks to me, and he says, you know, Andy, you got a lot of pride in you. I mean, that guy could have hit me with a hunk or two before, and it would have been softer. I mean, I was just... And then he said to me, he said, and your reaction tells me that. And he said, you know, Andy, he said, I've been a Christian most of my life. And he said, I want to tell you that even now, at the latter years of my Christian life, he said, I can claim no good thing from my hand. He said, even the best things that I do are tainted with sin and pride and my humanness. He said, they fall short, but by the grace of God, but by the blood of the Lamb, but by the work of God through me, those works would mean nothing in the eyes of God, and I could never claim them as good. It was a humbling day for me, a humbling day. Well, that brings us to the third mark of good works that Paul identifies. Not only are good works impossible without God, not only are good works through Christ, through our union in Christ, but thirdly, good works are the purpose of our salvation while on this earth. I knew I'd get there. The primary stress of this statement, verse 10, Ephesians 2, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the stress, that's the primary subject, if you like, of this verse. You, all that God has done, all that he's spoken of from Ephesians 1 right through to here, all that Paul has laid out that God has done and blessing you with every spiritual blessing and saving you by the blood of the Lamb and redeeming you and adopting you and bringing you into his family, all that work that he's done is for the purpose here of good works. Now you could translate those words, good works, as holy deeds, that would be true, or holy service, that would also be true. You see, God has created you and I for holiness. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. Without holiness, no one shall see God. Holiness means that God has created us to set us apart for his work. Now, as true believers, we need to understand that if we're claiming to be believers and there is no holiness in our life, then we should stop claiming to be believers. Because the end of redemption is holiness. Now, I'm not talking about perfection here. I'm not talking about the fact that you don't struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. Don't get me wrong. But understand this. If the way of your life, if the direction of your life is not for holiness, then don't claim to be redeemed. Instead, be redeemed. Search God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you'll be found of him. But as true believers, we're told that we are to be zealous for good works. Titus 2:14 speaks of Christ giving himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. How many lawless deeds? Every lawless deed. Titus 2:14, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The Christian is zealous for good deeds, for good works. Secondly, we are to show our faith through our good works. James 2:18 says, but someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, don't twist that around. The Catholic Church plays games with that and says, see, it's the works that justify us. No, it's not the works that justify us. It's the faith that justifies us, that produces the work which gives evidence of our justification. The works are evidence that you are saved. Again, I ask you this morning, as you consider yourself as a member of Hickman Community Church, how are these good works being manifest through your life? How are they being seen? I don't want a show of hands, or I don't want a dialogue here with you, but I'm asking you to examine your life. Because you see, there was a time in my life where I attended church year in and year out, and I would come on Sunday and I would sing the hymns and I'd praise God and I'd do all that stuff. But on Monday, there was nothing. Tuesday, there was nothing. Thursday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And then I'd come back on Sunday, and somehow as I walked through those doors, those double doors into the church auditorium, somehow there was this mystical thing that would come over me, and I'd become holy and righteous and praise God and worship God. And yet from Monday through Saturday, often I never gave God a thought. Beloved, I was a hypocrite. I was an absolute phony. I was play acting. I was playing a game of pretense. Don't do that. Be real before God. If you leave here today, you think, well, you know, maybe I'm playing a game of pretense. Well, go to God and tell Him what you're pretending. Put it before Him. Beg for His forgiveness. Ask for His mercy. Get before the cross and let the blood of Christ cleanse you and wash you from all sin. And rise up and go forth and do the works that God has called you to do. In the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church wrote to that church on behalf of Jesus Christ and said to them, unless you repent of falling from your first love and do the works that you did at first, I will come and I will take the candlestick away from you. Beloved, we're not guaranteed a church here in Hickman. Did you know that? We're not guaranteed a church here. If we don't allow God to work in us, if we don't come and be a people who are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb and allow Him to by His grace, work out His work in our lives, then this church might as well close its doors. And if we don't close it, according to Revelation, God will. But I believe for better things here. I believe for better things because I see people who are working. I see people who are giving their lives. But beloved, can I urge you all the more, do these works. Be zealous for them. Show your faith by your good works. Glorify God by your good works. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In John 15:8, Jesus says this to His disciples, and this is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. As true believers, we please God when we do good deeds. Colossians 1:10, Paul was praying for the believers in Colossae that they would please God, and he says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What a target, what a goal, what a direction to set our lives in. As believers, we are to adorn our lives with good works. Speaking of woman, in 1 Timothy 2:9-10, Paul writes, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. He continues in 1 Timothy later on in this letter, and he says this concerning widows, and I believe from this we see that believers should demonstrate a godly maturity through their good works. He says this, a widow is to be put on the list, and this is 1 Timothy 5:9-10, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works. What are the good works? He lists them here. That she has brought up her children. That she has shown hospitality to strangers. That she has washed the saints' feet. That's just speaking of her service to the body of Christ. that she has assisted those in distress, and that she has devoted herself to every good work. It's like, whoa. So you know, as an older widow in this time, in the New Testament church, she wasn't going to get any support financially from the church unless she was one who demonstrated that her life was given over to good works. Paul calls each of us to put off the old and to put on the new. He calls us to live out our lives manifesting the fullness of God's grace. Good works are God's purpose for our salvation. But notice something else. Come back to Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Which God prepared beforehand. Good works, this is the fourth mark of good works. Good works here we see are ordained in eternity past, or ordained in times past, which God prepared beforehand. We don't have to go around wondering about, like, well, you know, what does God want me to do? You know, like, you know, do I have to look into a crystal ball to figure out what works I should do today that will be good? No, the scriptures give us those good works. God has given us what they are and what they aren't. Now, let me tell you, just try. This is a huge subject. We could dive in here and spend 2 hours looking at the good works listed in the New Testament. I don't have that time. But let me give you an overview. First and foremost, good works are not the works of the law. I see Joe smiling. They are not the works of the law because they're considered dead. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, which was referring, if you go back to the law, to the things, the oracles of God that were given in times past, he said, let's leave those things, these elementary teachings about Christ, and let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God. Dead works are those things that we have done in our own strength, even those things that we have thought might gain us some favor with God according to His law. They are dead works. And Paul never calls the works of the law good. Never. In the terms of us striving to get salvation or get favor with God. They're not good works. They just show up our pride. But good works are not the works of the law. Neither are they the works of the flesh. Neither are they the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19, 21 says, these works, all these works are under the condemnation of God. Come over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 19. You know this passage well. It says, now the deeds or the works of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such deeds or such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The works of the flesh are under the condemnation of God. However, good works are the works of the Spirit. In the same passage in Galatians 5, we read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now all of these, in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, all of these different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are nouns. But if we were to open the Scripture and go through this, you can jot these down if you like, you will find that every one of these nouns is presented somewhere in the New Testament as a verbal work that we are to do. For example, John 15, 12 and Galatians 5, 13 says we are to love one another. The first evidence of the fruit of the Spirit is love for one another. Philippians 4, 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 call us to joy. In fact, Paul says rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 calls us to live in peace with one another. We are to pursue peace with all men as far as it is possible with us. That's a verb, an action that we are to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 calls us to be patient with all men. Ephesians 4:32 calls us to be kind and forgiving one another. Be kind towards one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Matthew 5:48 and Ephesians 5:8 and 9 call us to be perfect, to be morally good, to live holy and righteous lives. Goodness is moral in that list, back in Galatians 5:22 and 23. In 1 Timothy 3:11 and Revelation 2:10, we are called to be faithful, to be faithful. In fact, even Paul says to Timothy, you're to find faithful men whom you can entrust these truths to. Philippians 4:5 and 1 Thessalonians 2:7 tell us we are to be gentle. And lastly, Titus 1:8 calls us to live self-controlled lives and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed appearing and return of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we're to serve. We're to serve one another in holy deeds. We're to serve and do these good deeds because that's what we are called for. And when people see our love for one another, when people see our good deeds for one another, that's not built on you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back. No, it's not built on that. It's built on the grace of God working in us. When we reach out and do good to one another, the world will look on and say, yes, there is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And they will see who we truly, truly are. A minister was approached by a man who wanted to join the church. And the man said to him, Pastor, I have a very busy schedule. I can't be called on for any service such as cleaning, teaching, or singing in the choir. I just won't be available for special projects or to help with the setting up of the chairs or anything like that. And I'm afraid I'll never be able to help with you in the youth activities or any of the evening services because all of my evenings are tied up. The pastor thought for a moment and then replied, Sir, I believe that you're at the wrong church. The church you're looking for is three blocks down the street on the right. The man followed the preacher's directions and soon came to an abandoned, boarded up, closed church building. That's the church he belonged to, a dead church, a church that doesn't have any reason to exist. What if Noah had decided it was too much work to build the ark? What if Moses had refused to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? What if Paul had disobeyed God and his call on his life to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles? And what if you don't do the works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in? What will it mean for your neighbors? What will it mean for Hickman, for Waterford, for Oakdale, for Turlock? What will it mean? God's looking to us. He's not looking to our strength. He's looking to His grace to have its way in our lives. He has given us gifts and He's given us talents and He's given us abilities and He wants us to go and do the works that He has prepared for us to do. Well, this brings us to the fifth and final mark of good works. Not only are good works impossible without God, not only are good works through our union with Jesus Christ, not only are good works the very purpose of our salvation, not only are they ordained by God for us to do, but lastly and logically, God's good works are expected in every Christian's life. The last little phrase of verse 10 says, so that we would walk in them. That phrase, walk in them, speaks of a lifestyle. It speaks of a manner of life, the way in which we live. We are to walk in these deeds. Just as Paul in his opening words of this section back in verse 1 and 2 expected that those who were by nature dead in their trespasses and sins walked according or lived according to that nature in the course of this world. So too, now as he closes off this section, he expects us as believers to live and walk a lifestyle, a manner of life that is filled with good works. You say, what's the use? Well, good works are evidence of grace in your life. Good works will bring assurance to you as you see God working in you and through you. If we live in sin day by day, what right do we have to conclude that we are children of God? How can those who say they are reigning in grace have sin reigning in them? How is that possible? James said, can sweet and bitter water come out of the same fountain? No, it's not possible. Examine your life, beloved. Good works will bring evidence to you that God is alive and well in your life. Good works testify and witness to others of the truth that you believe, and we've touched on that already. Good works will glorify God. Matthew 5:16, and we've mentioned that. John 13:35 says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Good works will bring encouragement into your life and great hope as you look forward to the return of Christ. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. May that be true for every one of us who's gathered here this morning, for every one of us who's come to this place. Let me summarize what we've learned this morning. These are the lessons I want you to walk away with. Firstly, good works that are not of God are not good at all. Second lesson, we need to be born again. We need to receive a new heart and be united and in union with Jesus Christ in order to do these good works. Thirdly, third lesson, we were saved and left on this earth primarily to do good works. Fourthly, God has clearly told us that these good works, what these good works are, and we considered those, and you could summarize them up, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Fifthly, God expects of each one of us that we be doing these good works. Blessed is the life that is lived out in these good works. Teach us, Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing and of doing your will. May God help us to be those people. Let's pray. Father, as we bow our heads before you this morning, we confess and acknowledge so often, Lord, the labors and the works of our lives are not good. Father, they are works that are driven by our own selfish ends and gain. They are not works of faith. They are not works of grace. Father, forgive us, I pray. Help us this morning as we leave this place to examine our own hearts, to examine our own lives, and to ask that you would test us even this week to show us the areas that we need to put off and the areas we need to put on. Lord, I pray you would bless each person here. We thank you that your love has been shed abroad over this place, that your grace is unlimited and it is a resource for us to draw on in every good deed that you would call us to do. We thank you that you've given us the gift of faith. I thank you for these people. I thank you that, Lord, you have loved them with an everlasting love. Oh God, encircle them, surround their lives, bless their lives, enrich them in ways that, Father, they've never thought of. Lift them up from their own sense of hopelessness and despair and their own failures, and lift them up, Lord, that they may look to you this week and that they may walk in the midst of the works that you've called them to. If it's encouragement, may they encourage. If it's in serving, may they serve. If it's in leading, may they lead. Father, if it's in teaching, may they teach. Lord, whatever it is, if it's in mercy, may they show mercy. But God, I pray, may each person here know you and know your grace at work in them. We pray this for your glory and for the building up of your church in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.